song, Revive Us Again. I just like to hear somebody just play that piano with such passion, and Brother Josh does a great job. I enjoyed it so much. Good special tonight. Thank you so much. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Amos, chapter number 1 in your Old Testament. Amos, chapter number 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1. And Brother Rowley said, if you're going to preach from Amos, then give Brother Harper about 5 minutes to try to find it. So, so I'll just talk a little bit. Thank you for your faithfulness to the house of God. You know, Brother Rowley mentioned the story. He didn't really say that, but he did really mention a few moments ago about that church in Hoboken, Brother Rizzo. And I was talking with a close friend of Brother Rizzo's at lunch. And you know, Mr. Harvey, if he were here tonight, he'd say there's still the rest of the story. And, you know, we hear about a church that's been ravaged, and the church was only 3 weeks old, just started. I know our church in Phoenix and many others had supported them financially, and now, bam, they were just hit incredibly with that flood. And we would say, why? And, we have all the questions. And I'm always astounded, and not that it fits, but I guess it does, the story of Noah. You know, we always ask when something happens, is God judging or is it not God's judging? And the answer is yes. You know, we try to figure it all out, but really, in the flood of Noah, that obviously was God's judgment upon sin, was it not? But you know, in the midst of judgment, it was also a great opportunity for blessing if you were Noah. He had the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. It can be a judgment and blessing at the same time. Brother Rizzo, and I don't know him, though our church supports him and know his story. He went to Hoboken to start a church, and he'd just been laying the groundwork, doing a great job, and they had a building. They were ready to go, and of course, like you do here and like we do in Phoenix, they started handing out tracts, inviting people to come, and the authorities said, you can't hand those out here. They had evidently Hoboken, New Jersey, has some kind of law that says you cannot hand out religious literature. I would suggest we have this thing called, you know, the Constitution, but unfortunately, that doesn't seem to matter anymore. They literally told them they could not hand out their church flyers. What are you going to do? Well, they started their church. 3 weeks into the church, the flood Sandy hit and wiped out so much of the town. And yet where they have their church building, they were able to set up a distribution to get different goods and materials and waters and just simply things to help people live. And the authorities were so thankful for what they had done. And no kidding now, the authorities came to Brother Rizzo and said, how are we going to let the people know where to find you? And Brother Rizzo says, you know, we got these flyers printed up right here with our church on the back. Can we, why don't you just hand them one of these? You know, the authorities said, Brother Rizzo, you can't pass them out. But tonight in Hoboken, New Jersey, the authorities that passed the law are handing those tracts out. Huh? So you say, why did God send Sandy to Hoboken, New Jersey? I promise you, there's a God who says, these people are going to get these tracts out one way or the other. It would have been a whole lot cheaper. It would have been a whole lot easier had they just let them do what God wanted them to do. You know, folks, I'm so glad that God is able to take misery and turn it into good. He has his purposes. Your pastor told me he's been preaching a series about Joseph. And you know, one of the statements Joseph made that always encourages me is he said, the Lord meant it for good. The Lord meant it for good. And he is able to take the worst of situations and mean it for good. And if you would pray for Brother Rizzo, pray for the church in Hoboken, that God would indeed meet their needs. And I know that he will. And God will use it for his honor and his glory as God uses every disaster for such a thing. Praise the Lord that he is able to work. Thank you for your faithfulness to the house of God, and be encouraged in the things of the Lord. Aren't you thankful America's about ready to have a collective heart attack tonight? No matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, I was getting a cup of coffee and they had MSNBC on And you know, I noticed they're about ready to have a collective heart attack. I saw President Obama give a little bit of a speech today and Mr. Romney give a speech today, and they both looked like they were about ready to have a collective heart attack. And I think our country's about right there. But aren't you thankful, folks, that we know who just happens to sit upon the throne? And at the end of the day, it won't be Governor Romney on the throne, and it won't be President Obama on the throne. At the end of the day, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to reign. And how we need to pray and how we need to seek the Lord. And I'm so thankful that the heart of the king is still in the hand of the Lord. And it's even so true in a country like America, isn't it? With the freedom God has given to us, we always get precisely what we deserve. As a nation, you know, there's no despot, there's no dictator. We are allowed and blessed of God to go to the ballot box. And for good or for bad, through the ages of time, America's always gotten exactly what America deserves. And we trust and we pray that God's people be faithful tomorrow to vote according to the Word of God. Now, I'd like to read from Amos chapter 1 tonight. Can I just take one more second as long as we're on commercials? And Pastor's been kind enough to allow me to set up a table of preaching CDs as you make your way up the stairs. And we just use those CDs to help us go and preach with missionaries around the world. This year, I had the opportunity for the first time to preach in Shanghai, China. A tremendous time of preaching. What an eye-opener that was. In Kunming, China, which to them is like their 25th or 23rd, I think, largest city. And, you know, if it was in America, it'd be about as big as New York City. And it's just astounding. What an eye-opening opportunity in Malaysia as well. And this coming year, I'll be in Lima, Peru, preaching, Huancayo, Peru. And every year, we take a number of weeks to preach with missionaries. We just use the monies from those CDs to help us buy plane tickets and to go preach. In addition to the preaching CDs, we also have some collections on MP3. You say, what's MP3? We have preaching CDs that are available on the table back there. And if you don't know what MP3s are, then we're not getting into that. Also, the Lord's allowed me to write a book. I've always wanted to do that, and called As a Roaring Lion. That's available as well. We encourage you to stop by. All right, Amos chapter 1, verse number 1. If you're able physically, might I invite you to stand together with me as we read from the Bible tonight. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Lord, I pray as we open the Bible tonight that our ears and our hearts would be open. Lord, we can look at a book like Amos. We can look at so many of the major, the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and we shake our head in amazement. It was as if those men preached last night in our own country. And now, Lord, I pray that our ears would be opened. I pray that our minds would be ready to receive the Bible. And Lord, if someone's here tonight and they're not saved, how I pray that tonight would be the night they're born again. And then, Lord, I pray the Word of God would stir up the minds of your people by way of remembrance. We need your help. We need your conviction. So we pray to that end in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. The year was 760 B.C., excuse me, that would be 760 B.C., not B.C.E. 760 years before the Lord Jesus Christ would come and change everything. And you know, life couldn't have been better in the land of Israel. Oh, it had been maybe 30 years, give or take a little bit, since that hellfire and brimstone prophet Elisha had finally died and disappeared from the scene. And for the 30 years, there was no thundering prophet preaching the words of God. For 30 years, the heavens were silenced, and without a preacher like Elijah or a preacher like Elisha. And when you couple that with the monetary and the military success, life had gotten awfully comfortable and awfully good. The Bible tells us the people of God were surrounded by mountains that kept the enemy out. There was a financial prosperity where the Bible says they were so wealthy they had summer homes and winter homes. And there were some people so rich they even had homes made out of ivory. The kingdom was expanding in every direction. And no matter how you cut it, why the kingdom to the north called the northern kingdom in the Bible, the southern kingdom called the land of Judah in the Bible. Life was good and life was prosperous, and people were successful and everything was awfully comfortable. Maybe too comfortable. And that's why in Amos chapter 1, verse number 1, the Lord went down to a place called Tekoa. Now, if you were to search an Old Testament map, the only reason Tekoa, if you could find it on a map, would be on that map, it would simply be because it was the home of Amos. I mean, Tekoa was a little dot. I mean, Tekoa was this podunk little village. And to make matters worse, it was way, way down south. You couldn't be much more down south in the land of Israel. And there was this podunk little village that had this podunk little farmer in it by the name of Amos. And the Bible says that he'd gather the flocks and he'd take care of the sycamore trees. And in those days, sycamore fruit was virtually the food of the poverty-stricken people. Not that there were many like that. And so way down in hillbilly country, there was this old country fella by the name of Amos. And God God took Amos and said, I've got a place for you to preach. I've got a mission field for you. And you know, he carried him all the way up north to the capital city of Samaria of the northern kingdom. I mean, it'd be like going to the hills of Tennessee and finding some old country bumpkin preacher and planting him right down in the middle of Central Park in New York City and say, I've got a message for you to preach. And this podunk preacher from the hills of Tekoa shows up. Now, I got to tell you, there's a lot to love about Amos in the first two verses. First, I love the guy just for his name. That's all I need to know. You know what the name Amos means? The name Amos literally means to be a burden. No. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean I have a burden. His name does not mean I carry a great load, I've got this burden. That's not what it means. The name Amos doesn't mean I have a burden, it means I am a burden. Or if there's an appropriate way we might think of the name Amos in our thinking, the name Amos in English kind of means to be a pain in the neck. And you know, that is exactly what Amos was. And if that weren't enough, I don't have to get very far in the book of Amos. In fact, all I need to do is go to verse number 2 and look at the first 5 words out of his mouth, where the Bible tells us he stood up to preach and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. 6 words. That's all I need to know, and I already know I like the guy. You know, when a preacher stands up and there's no fancy stories, there's no fancy introductions, there's no let's just see if we can't get to know each other, there's no little joke, and the guy just stands up and the first words out of his mouth are, the Lord will roar, I just like the guy. I mean, you didn't have to wonder where Amos stood. You didn't have to wonder if Amos was a part of the ministerial groups in the northern kingdom. You didn't have to wonder where Amos stood on the issues of the day. The man opened up his mouth and that old country preacher began to preach, the Lord will roar from Zion. But you know, it's fascinating, especially if you're a preacher tonight, to watch the way that Amos crafts his message. Notice how we start. The Bible tells us in verse number 3, for thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. He loads up the gospel gun and he starts his message by preaching against the sins of Damascus. Boy, that must have been really popular. I can see the crowd start gathering, you know, and this Amos, he is really hammering away at the crowd out there. Then the Bible tells us in verse 6, he's preaching against the sins of Gaza. Then the word of God tells us in verse 11, he preaches against the sins of Edom. In verse number 13, the sins of the children of Ammon. In chapter 2, verse number 1, he's preaching against the sins of Moab. And then in chapter 2, verse number 4, he starts preaching against the sins of Judah. And I find, folks, that as Amos does it in those 2 chapters, that there are some things, even in good Bible-preaching Baptist churches tonight, that are very popular to preach on. And as long as we're preaching on the sins out there, everything is fine. As long as we're preaching on the sins in Washington or the sins in Hartford, or we start preaching about the sins, you know, at Berkeley or the sins that dominate San Francisco or Boston or some such place. In other words, as long as we're preaching on everybody else's sins, then it's time to throw the preacher a bone, you know, and say, go after him, man, we like that. But all the amens, I suspect, probably turned into oh me. Somewhere along about chapter 2, verse number 6, where the man of God spent the rest of the book of Amos preaching against the transgressions of Israel. And you know, as long as we preach on the sins that aren't a part of Truth Baptist Church, as long as we preach on the sins that are their sins and not our sins, and those are very popular things to preach on. But now the Bible tells us Amos gets where God intended for him to be. He gets down Main Street. He gets down home in the land of Israel. And he starts preaching against the sins of the land. Notice some of the sins that he had to preach on. I got to tell you, I read a book like Amos, and I can, in my mind, I love to go back in my thinking and imagine I'm standing there and listening to Amos preach. I love to walk with Bible characters and think like them and engage myself with them. And you know, as I'm listening to Amos preach, I'm shaking my head saying, boy, am I glad that I don't live in a country like that. I mean, for example, look at chapter 2, verse number 6. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Why is God going to punish them? Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. You know, the Bible tells us that life was cheap in those days. It was so cheap they'd be willing to sell somebody as a slave and they'd be willing to do it for a pair of shoes. Boy, I got to tell you, I look at a verse like that and I think, man, in Samaria, life was awfully cheap. I'm glad that I live in a country where we would never be able to say life was cheap. I mean, does it really matter, you know, that We live in a country where there's 1.2 million abortions every year and nobody really seems to care. And then when an NFL quarterback abuses the dog, it's like a front page story for a month. I'm not against abusing dogs. Wait a minute, I mean, I am against abusing dogs. Abusing cats, that may be something else, but I'm not against it, understand. I'm all against abusing the dogs. But when a country thinks the abuse of a dog is worse than the abuse of an unborn child, do you think we could say that they really have cheapened human life? Listen to the man of God preach in chapter number 3, verse number 10. The Bible tells us, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They know not to do right. In Isaiah, the Bible describes the same setting, that right had become wrong and wrong had become right. These people are so twisted in their thinking that the Bible tells us they were calling evil good and they were calling good evil. Right was wrong and wrong was right. They were so twisted. I got to tell you, I look at a verse like that in the Bible and I say, whoa, I'm glad that I don't live in a country like that, where people think right is wrong and wrong is right. And come on, just because there's like 1.7 million families in America where a man and a woman are cohabitating, they're living together without being married, isn't that really a big deal? The Bible tells us the man of God went on in chapter 4, verse number 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions and bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. The Bible tells us there was a false religion in the land. And I love the way Amos preached. You know, Amos, if he were the pastor of an average church in America on Sunday morning at 11:30, and then he preached like this, you know, he'd be voted out of the church by noon. I mean, do you know what Amos was doing in chapter 4, verse number 4? I don't know anybody would be like this. The man was being sarcastic when he was preaching. I mean, do you know what he was saying? Do you know what it was like him that day? The people basically lived for the devil 363 days a year. But one day a year, they would have the annual revival meeting up at Bethel. Bethel was, of course, the house of God, the place where Jacob had his dream. That was holy ground. And then once a year, they'd have the annual missions conference over in Gilgal. Gilgal was when they came across the Jordan River in the Promised Land. That's where they had their first camp. So if you get the idea in chapter 4, verse 4, for 363 days, they lived like the devil. But once a year, they got religion up at Bethel. And once a year, they got religion at Gilgal. Kind of like people get religion once a year at Christmas and Easter. And the rest of the year, they live like the devil. And you know, when I look at the phoniness of their religion, I am so thankful that I don't live in a country like that. Come on, is it really a big deal just because 20% of the pastors of America claim they've lived an immoral life? Is it really that bad? How about when you get to a verse like chapter 6 and verse number 1? Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. You think of somebody at ease in Zion. You think of somebody in the military. Their hands are behind their back. Their legs are spread out. They are resting comfortably. The Bible term in the New Testament is lukewarm. The term in our dictionary is the word complacent. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what had happened to God's people in that day. They had become at ease. They had become lukewarm. They had become complacent. I'll tell you, I read a verse like that and I say, man, I'm glad I don't live in a country like that. I mean, do we quibble because 90% of the people who say they're saved in America have never read the Bible through? Is that really such a big deal? How about a verse like chapter 6 and verse number 6? They drink wine in bowls. They were such drunks, the Bible doesn't even say they drink it in their bottle. It doesn't even say they drink wine in their mug. The Bible says that they were such drunks, they would drink their wine in their bowls. I mean, you talk about a nation that had given themselves to liquor, a nation that had given themselves to booze. And you know, I'm glad that I don't live in a country like that, even if 60% of the American people drink regularly. And you know what's worse than 60% of the American people that drink regularly? That would be the spineless ministers that don't preach against liquor. That would be the spineless ministers that stand up and say, well, liquor's all right in its place. You know, we need are a few Billy Sundays who stood up and said, you know, you ministers say that liquor's all right in its place. He said, for once you and I agree. He said liquor's all right in its place, but its place is in the bottom of hell. And the church member that takes his booze in moderation does so because he takes Jesus in moderation, for no man can serve two masters. I like that. You know, you show me one family that liquor ever made it a better family. Show me one marriage that liquor ever made it a better marriage. Come on, show me one daddy that liquor ever made him a better father. Show me one woman that liquor ever gave her something to live for. Come on, bring to the witness stand one teenager and booze ever gave him a future and ever gave him tomorrows. No, all liquor does is destroy families and destroy homes. All liquor does is ruin a nation and destroy the fabric of a people. All liquor does is see children beaten and wives beaten. All liquor does is put people in an early grave. And God have mercy on a preacher tonight that won't condemn the liquor business. They drink wine in bowls. They're playing religion. They're at ease in Zion. Life is cheap. And they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Well, I got to tell you, I'm glad that I don't live in a country like that. So if you would tonight, take a look to Amos chapter 7, verse number 1. And the first statement says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed me." Powerful. Remember in verse number 1 of chapter 1, the Bible says the word of the Lord came unto Amos. That was the common way for God to reveal himself in the Old Testament. The Lord would give a message. The Lord would give his word. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And God would deliver verbally a message to his man. And that man, like Zephaniah say, would turn around and then declare and preach the message that God gave. On most occasions, that's how God gave his word. He verbally would give his word. But you know, there were occasions in the Old Testament, and one of them starts in chapter 7, where you can almost see the Lord say, "Amos, this is so serious. Amos, this has gone so far. Amos, this is so desperate that not only am I going to give you a word to hear, but God said, Amos, I am going to give you a vision to see." And when God looked down and said, "Amos, you people have cheapened life, and you don't know the difference between right and wrong, and you're resting at ease in Zion, and you become phonies in your worship and in your religion. And when you come to the place where people are drunks drinking wine in bowls, the God of the heavens said, it is so desperate, Amos, that I want you to see and hear my message." So tonight, I'd like you to take a look to the book of Amos and watch, not just hear, but watch as God gives five visions to Amos. And every one of the visions have one more lesson to teach them in Samaria, and one more lesson to teach you and to teach me from the Word of God. Lessons to learn about the judgment of God. Because when God looked down and saw a lamb that had cheapened life, a lamb that didn't know right and wrong, a lamb that was playing church, religion, a lamb that was at ease in Zion, and a lamb that was full of drunks, the God of the Bible said, enough is enough, and the judgment of God is ready to fall. And God ultimately would send an army from up north in Assyria that would wipe the land out, and the story of death and destruction was horrific. But before that judgment came, the man of God had five things to teach him about the judgment of God. Can I show you the visions? Here's the first one in chapter 7, verse 1. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." So the Bible tells us that when God was ready to judge the land, the first thing he did was send grasshoppers. He said, "Watch this, Amos." Actually, he said, "I'm going to give you a vision. What I am going to do is send the grasshoppers." Now, living in America, you and I can have a tremendous appreciation for verse number 1. You notice that God was going to hit their crops. He was going to send the grasshoppers when the latter growth would start springing up. Back then, they basically had two harvests. The first harvest in verse number 1 was called the king's mowings. So they would go and they would work and they would labor and they would put their effort in it. By the sweat of their brow, they would get the harvest in. And what do you suppose happened to the first harvest? Can we appreciate this in America? The first harvest belonged to the king. The first harvest was the tax. It was the king's mowings. You know, you read different reports and somebody will say that the average American works to the end of April and everything they get for 4 months, it goes to the government. I've read other reports that if you really add it all up and get all the taxes we pay, that the average tax freedom day comes somewhere like June 20th, give or take a little bit. But however you want to define it and whatever your particular tax rate may be, you get the idea. You and I basically work almost up to half a year, and everything we get for a half a year ends up going as taxes to the government. They used to call that back then the king's mowings. We call that today income tax. Kind of the same idea. So somebody would go and they would work hard. They'd bring the harvest in and they'd give it to the king. It was the king's mowings. Then they would go out and they would plant their crops again. And the second harvest was the harvest that belonged to them. So with that in mind, you look at verse number 1 and look what the Lord said. He said, I'm going to form these grasshoppers. The grasshoppers are going to come not in the king's mowings, but after the king's mowings, in the first, at the beginning of the latter growth. And the Bible tells us it came to pass, verse 2, that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, the word of God saying there was horrible destruction. And understand that for God to send grasshoppers that would destroy the crop and destroy the harvest, we are talking about an agricultural society. So when God said, I'm going to send grasshoppers and the grasshoppers are going to invade the land, and when your crops that you're going to live on, that you're going to feed your children with, that you're going to take down to the marketplace and you're going to barter and you're going to sell for services and goods, God said, I'm going to take those crops away. The grasshoppers are going to wipe you out. We might say if it was in America, God was going to send a recession or a depression. You know the difference, right? A recession is you losing your job. Depression is I lost my job. Kind of the same idea. And so God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to judge you for your sins. He listed them. I'm going to judge you because life is cheap. I'm going to judge you because you drink wine in bowls. I'm going to judge you because you play religion. I'm going to judge you for all these things. And God said, what I'm going to do is wipe you out economically. And people aren't going to find a bite to eat. And people aren't going to go to the market. And people aren't going to have food. God said, I'm going to hit you right in your pocketbook. You love your summer homes. You love your winter homes. You love all the prosperity. You've forgotten about me. So God said, I'll send grasshoppers and they're going to actually wipe you out and destroy you financially. But notice what happens. At the end of verse number 2, the man of God Amos says, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. So the man of God stands there in the way of the wrath of God, and Amos starts pleading with God and says, wait a minute, Lord, there's a lot of small people, meaning a lot of poor people. And Lord, they're people that's the only thing they're going to have all year. And it's not everybody that lives in a house of luxury. And it's not everybody that's drinking booze and golden bowls. And it's not everybody that's living such an ungodly life. And you can almost see Amos pleading for the poor man and pleading for the poor child and pleading for that soul that doesn't know where the next meal's coming from. And notice what happens in verse number 3. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. When it comes to the judgment of God, here's lesson number 1 we've got to understand tonight. When it comes time for judgment, number 1, God loves mercy. Anytime you preach about hell, somewhere in that message you have to preach that God loves mercy. Anytime you preach about a God that judges sin, and I know many ministers don't, but the Bible is so full of the wrath of God. And yet anytime you look at the wrath of God, you're reminded again and again that God loves mercy. He loves mercy so much that the Lord repented for this. Isn't that a fascinating word to study in the Bible? You find it repeatedly in the Old Testament. You find it in 1 Chronicles 21:15. God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying it, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil. In Psalm 106 and 45, he remembered Israel, them for his covenant, and repented according to the multitudes of his mercies. How about Jonah 3, verse number 10? And God saw their works, that they repented of their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. You find it in Exodus. You find it in Jonah. You find it in Chronicles. You find it throughout the Old Testament. There's a God who has a heart of mercy. a God who has a heart of love. And there is nothing better that God would love to do tonight than to look at a place like Truth Baptist Church and find a people of God in the local church, the house of God, that would get serious about their sin and get serious about revival and get serious about repentance. And long before God ever wants to send judgment, and long before God ever wants to deal with sin in the land, there's a God of mercy and a God of compassion. God never sent anybody to hell, but first he gave his only begotten son into the world to save sinners. God never judges even one of his children, but that he does it in love. And yet long before the judgment of God ever comes, like a father loves his son, the Bible tells us a loving father, he sends a preacher, he sends a church, he sends a beloved church member, somebody that'll warn us, somebody that loves us, somebody that'll show concern. And anytime you look at the judgment and the wrath of God in the Bible, you cannot help but see that before God sends judgment, God loves mercy. Amos, I want you to watch. I'm about ready to send the grasshoppers and I'm going to destroy them economically. Amos gets in the way of the wrath of God and he pleads with God. And one more time, when we should see the wrath of God, what we see is the grace of God. God loves mercy. Notice vision number two. Take your Bible and look at Amos chapter 7 and verse number 4. And once again, we have the phrase, it's the second vision. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Not just the word of the Lord, now the vision of the Lord. And notice, behold, the Lord called. How serious is this? To contend, to fight, to contend by fire. A fire so serious in verse 4, it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. So God said, all right, first I was going to deal with you economically, but I have mercy. Now God said, watch this, Amos, I'm about ready to contend with fire. Now I got to tell you, there's not a lot of detail in those verses. There really doesn't have to be a lot of detail. When God said, I'm going to contend by fire, that ought to be enough to stop our hearts tonight. When God says, I'm going to contend by fire, anytime you see the fire of God's wrath in the Bible, it is not fun and games, it is serious business. And God said, I'm going to send the fire upon the land. If you've ever read much about the great Chicago fire, and back in the days when a city would burn and they really didn't have the ability to put it out, why, the destruction, the loss of that city 100 plus years ago, it was horrific. And now to imagine, God wasn't just going to send fire in a city, but God was literally going to send fire on the whole land. It was so powerful in verse number 4 that when God contended by fire, he said, I'm going to devour the great deep. I'm going to lick up the lakes. I'm going to lick up the rivers. I'm going to lick up your reservoirs. I'm going to send the fire that's going to burn and destroy the land. I live in Arizona, and frequently at certain times of the year when things are dry, you might see an entire mountaintop that's ablaze with fire. I was preaching a few weeks ago in a place called Globe, Arizona. I would drive back and forth from my home every night, and one night I came in the middle of the night just around the bend in that country road, and right in front of me, an entire mountain ablaze with fire. Incredibly powerful, incredibly impressive. And God said it wouldn't be a mountaintop, it'd be your whole country. And God said, I'll show you how serious I am about sin. You think it's a joke? You're playing together. You're playing in sin. You're mocking me. You're treating the Bible like dirt. God said, you think you go to your parties and drink your booze and bowls. And God says, you don't know the difference between right and wrong. God says, I'll show you how serious this is. And I am about ready to fight with fire. Well, it worked once. Amos says, we better try this again. Notice, if you would please, in verse number 5. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. You see Amos saying, boy, it worked last time. Maybe I can do this again. And he gets in the way of the wrath of God a second time and says, Lord, I know we deserve it. Lord, I know it's righteous. Lord, I know your anger is just. Lord, I know that you look at our land and you see right has become wrong and wrong has become right. And you see the frivolous nature and you see sins that are out of control. And Lord, if you want to contend with the fire, oh Lord, it's righteous, it's just, it's holy. You've got every right to do so. But then he said, but Lord, what about those little ones? And it's fascinating, isn't it, that when God spared the city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah, there's that little phrase that God added in the Word of God. I see everybody repenting, but he also said his heart was moved by the little ones that didn't know the difference between their left hand and their right hand. Now, verse number 6, the Lord repented for this. You say, Mr. Amos, what do you have to teach us about the judgment of God? Number one, God is full of mercy. But the second point that God wanted Amos and the people to understand is not just that God loves mercy. Could I say it this way? God loves double mercy. It's not just that he's merciful, he's incredibly merciful. It's not just that his mercy is extended, his mercy is constantly extended. And just when you and I would think, you know, we deserve this and this is right, and our nation is wicked and our nation has rejected God, and we would well say we deserve the judgment and the wrath of God to be poured out against sin, God not only finds a way to show mercy, God is so compassionate, God is so gracious, God is so good, God is so full of loving kindness that God finds a way not just to go to mile, but to go to extra 100 miles. He finds a way to extend mercy again and again and again. In Psalm 57, verse number 10, the Bible says, "Thy mercy is great unto the heavens." How about Psalms 86 and verse number 5? "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee." Can you hear the man of God Micah cry out in chapter 7, 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue all of our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Astounding. Lesson number one says that God loves mercy. Lesson number two, God loves double mercy. But there's a third vision. Look, if you would, to chapter 7, verse number 7. "One more time, thus he showed me. And behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will send a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." I don't know about you, but I look at those verses, and I suppose that if I were Amos, I would have taken a real nice deep breath and said, "Oh." You know, we dodged the depression, and then we dodge the fire. And now what do you know? Vision number three is not a fire. It's not the Lord contending with fire. And vision number three is not the Lord saying, "I'm going to wipe out your latter growth and I'm going to destroy you economically." I mean, verse number seven is the Lord saying, "I'm going to drop a plumb line down." Well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? I'm not a builder. Our church in Phoenix, we just recently bought some property, and I announced to the pastor and announced to the whole church that when we start building this building, I'm officially the Dunkin' Donut guy. You know, that's about my size here. I'm the gopher. I'll get the water, I'll get the coffee, I'll get the donuts. But, you know, if there's like a hammer, I mean, and a screwdriver, then there's a disaster looking for a place to happen, you know. My wife would be glad to testify at the judgment bar. So I'm not a builder. I don't purport to be a builder. I'm not going to pretend to be a builder. But even I have it figured out. I understand that a plumb line, basically in New Testament or Old Testament times, they would take a leaded ball, they'd take maybe a rock, it could be anything, and they tie a string to it, and somebody would go up a wall they were building. And from the top of the wall, or maybe it'd be an old wall, they thought it sagged, they'd hold the top of the rope, and you know, even me with my brilliant mechanical mind can figure this out, that if you hold the top of the string, you hold the right end, I got a 50-50 chance now, if you hold the top of the string and you let the ball go down, so long as the wind is not blowing, pretty soon the thing's going to stop moving, and even I haven't figured out that you're going to have a perpendicular line. And so they could hold the top of the plumb line, they could drop the middle ball or whatever it was, and when it would stop moving, if the wind wasn't blowing, they could say, you know, this wall is starting to sag. Or maybe the wall we're building, you know, where we got to correct a few bricks here. They would drop the plumb line down, and they would see how their building was stacking up against the plumb line. So now God is saying, okay, I'm not going to contend with the fire. And God is saying, I'm not going to wipe you out economically. But God said, what I am going to do is I'm going to drop the plumb line down. And he said, you better take this serious, because at the end of verse number 8, I will not again pass by them anymore. In other words, God was saying, Amos, you know, the first time you said, help us, we're small, and it worked. And God was saying, Amos, the second time you said, help us, and we're small. And when God said, I will not pass by them anymore, he was saying, Amos, before you try it, don't go there. This isn't going to work this time. You see, God was merciful, and then he is double merciful. But like the old-time evangelist Monroe Parker used to put it, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they turn surely. God said, I've got a standard. I've dropped the plumb line down. God was saying, Amos, you stand up and you preach and you ask the people, how are you doing with the plumb line? How are you lining up to my standard? And you know, as God had the plumb line for them, so God has a plumb line that he drops down in a place like Truth Baptist Church. The Bible says in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. My friend, understand, please, this is the plumb line tonight. The Bible, the Word of God. And God has a standard. And God drops the plumb line down. You say, come on, in America, most people, they don't even believe the Bible. Whether they believe the Bible or no doesn't change the fact that God has a plumb line. But the real problem is not the drunk down in Hartford tonight. The real problem is not some dope pusher that's doing a deal in downtown East Hartford. The real problem is not somebody in a house of sin living in immorality and fornication tonight. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And where we ought to be concerned tonight is not the houses of sin or the abortion clinics or the politician centers. What we ought to be worried about are local churches like my church, Lakeside Baptist Church, and like Truth Baptist Church in South Windsor. And what you and I ought to be concerned about tonight in our churches, in our families, and in our personal lives, am I lined up to the standard? Am I lined up to the Word of God? Because whether we like it or no, whether we think it's so or not, one day we are going to give an account as to how we lived according to the standard of the Word of God. And God said, I've given my word, I've given my standard, and I'm expecting my churches, I'm expecting my people, I'm expecting them to line up with the standard of the Word of God. Now, I suspect they breathed a sigh of relief because, hey, he's not taking any money out of our pocket. Why do we worry? And you know, he's not going to contend with fire. This is going to be okay. And all the Lord did was say, number three, I've got a standard. I don't suppose too many people were so concerned. So as Amos is preaching on the judgment of God, number one, God delights in mercy. Number two, God delights in double mercy. Number three, God has a standard. Let me give you lesson number four. Go, if you would, to Amos chapter 8. And I would encourage you tonight to read the rest of chapter 7. It is an incredibly eye-opening chapter. Remember, you got the hillbilly preacher from Tekoa. He's standing up there in the big-time capital city. And you know where he was preaching? He was preaching in the king's chapel. He was preaching in the king's court. It'd be kind of like walking into the halls of the United States Congress and lifting up his voice and thundering against sin. And while he was preaching in their esteemed houses of learning and their esteemed houses of riches, it's fascinating, the story. The head reverend from the National Council of Churches shows up, and he says, we don't want this kind of preaching here. You know, you thought the Lord had written this like last night. You know, it's astounding, isn't it? So the ministers didn't want that kind of preaching. So in chapter 8, verse number 1, for the fourth time, God's got a vision. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Once again, there's no fire. Once again, there's no grasshopper. This time, the Bible says, behold, a basket of summer fruit. He said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come unto my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. You see, it's an easy thing to be deceived by the mercies of God. And the God that said, I'm going to wipe you out economically, had mercy upon the people. And the God that was ready to contend with fire had mercy upon the people. But though God is merciful, and though God is double merciful, and the truth is, it's 70 times 7. It's an infinite times that God is merciful with somebody like me. That does not change the fact that there is a standard. And if we don't line up to the Word of God, then God said, Amos, one day there's going to come the summer fruit. The summer fruit was the last fruit. When the summer fruit was carried in, the next thing you would expect was for winter to come. A picture in the Bible of the judgment of God. In other words, what God was saying in Amos chapter 8 and verse number 1, I love mercy, I love double mercy, but I do have a standard. And now number 4, God is saying, one day, there comes the last chance. Do you know how they knew it was the last chance? And we have to be awfully careful dealing with a theocracy like Israel and a country like America, because the New Testament local church is not the same as Old Testament Israel. But having said that, it's chapters like this that get my blood pressure rising. I mean, of all the things that the Lord would say, how are we going to know when it's the last chance?
How are we going to know? And it's significant that at the end of chapter 7, the reverends disagreed with Amos and they wanted to kick him out. All that's powerful. And as Amos is packing his suitcase ready to go, God's got two more visions before he goes. So the reverends are against him. The king is against him. The people are against him. Oh, they liked him when he was preaching on everybody else's sins, but these visions weren't settling in too well. And God told him to preach that one day you get the last chance. How did they know the last chance had come? Go down, if you would, to Amos chapter 8 and notice what God told them in verse number 11. When it's the time of the summer fruit, when it's the last invitation, when it's the last chance, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, how are we going to know when there's a famine? How are we going to know when there's judgment? How are we going to know when it's the summer fruit? How are we going to know when the last chance has come? The Bible tells us that when the last chance has come and the last chance is gone, there is going to be a famine in the land. You say, but wait a minute, I thought the Lord said he wasn't going to send a fire. I thought the Lord said he wasn't going to send the grasshoppers. No, it was not going to be a famine of bread, and it was not going to be a famine of water. And by the way, when we read about a famine in the Bible, you know, we have to have an appreciation that we don't have in America. I mean, maybe we can get a small taste of what they're going through down in New Jersey this week, but even then, you know, we don't really realize that the Bible tells us they would wake up in Bible times and their prayer would be, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And that's how it worked. They'd get up in the morning and they'd go out looking for a job and they were day workers. Jesus told a parable about it, you know. They were there 3 hours later and 6 hours later and 9 hours later because a man would wake up in the morning and they didn't have a freezer, let alone have food in a freezer. They didn't have anybody. They didn't have any food. It was every day. You'd wake up every day and you'd work today. You'd get your daily bread today. And a man would get up in the morning and his entire day would be dominated. I got to have something for my wife and children to eat tonight. And when a famine hit the land, well, that was brutal. And God said, there's going to be a famine, but it's not going to be a famine of bread. It's not going to be a famine of water. It is going to be a famine of hearing the words of God. But here's the stunning thing. Go one more time to verse number 11 and notice where this famine is coming from. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will send the famine. Do you see what God was saying? Do you put that together? And the God that was ready to send the fire and the God that was ready to send the grasshopper said, no, that's not going to happen. He now is the God that says, I have a standard. You don't line up to the standard. And so there's coming a last chance. And when that last chance comes, you will know because I will send. God didn't say there will be a famine. He said, I will send this famine. Is that stunning to you tonight? That God would actually say, I am going to send a famine of the Bible in the land. So we look across our country. And Sunday morning in the state of Connecticut, like my home state of Arizona, there will be multitudes of Christians that will deny the Bible. You see, the Bible says, come Sunday morning, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The assembling of yourselves together means you get your bathrobe off, you get a shower on, you get dressed up, and you go to a New Testament local church. The assembling of yourself together does not mean you get a cup of Starbucks and you sit in your living room and you sit in your easy chair with a remote control and watch some TV minister. And yet multitudes of people are going to deny the Bible and they're going to turn their TV on Sunday morning to watch a false prophet, and there are many of them, but a false prophet such as Joel Osteen. You see, when Joel Osteen was being interviewed by Larry King a few years ago now, Larry King asked him, what do you think about hell? And the false prophet Joel Osteen, instead of warning people to flee the wrath to come, he said, I'm not into hell. When the citizens of Houston, Texas, 2 years ago, elected a new mayor, she stood there to take the inauguration with her wife, and Joel Osteen was there to pray God's blessing on the new mayor. Sunday after Sunday, across America, people will listen to a false prophet with a pretty hairdo stand up with a toothy smile
telling them you can have your best life now. Instead of going to a New Testament local church and assembling with God's people. So preachers like Brother Rowley and myself, you know, we look at this and we think, you know, if something doesn't happen, God's going to judge America. And we look at people like Joel Osteen and the false ministers that are on TV and the Benny Hinns. And look, I understand there's some wonderful people preach the gospel. Even I agree with Pastor Rowley and myself. And we recognize that. And they're preaching the gospel, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But there are shysters and there are deceivers and there are frauds and there are false prophets. And it's God's job. He says he wants his men to call them out. And people sit there and they watch these people. And you know, people like myself and Brother Rowley that love the Bible, we're thinking that if something doesn't happen, then God's going to judge this country. And if we don't do something about the Benny Hinns, and if we don't do something about the Joel Osteens, something's going to happen. But do you see what verse number 11 is saying? It is not saying that if we don't do something about these false prophets, then we're in trouble. It is saying that when God is judging the land, God is going to send ministers like Joel Osteen. And people are going to sit there with 30,000 other people in what used to be a basketball arena and look up at Joel Osteen and think, I'm in church, I must be okay. And God wants me to have my best life now, and I don't have to worry about sin, that's too negative. And I don't have to worry about hell. And somebody will convince themselves, it's got to be right, look at the crowd. It's got to be right, he's got a Bible in his hand. It's got to be right, oh, look at how God is blessing. I look at how many millions of dollars there are. It's got to be right, all you got to do is go to Barnes & Noble and look how many books he wrote. And people are convinced it's got to be right because it's so big. And what if that kind of thinking didn't come from the devil, or if it didn't come from some false seminary professor? What if that was God sending a famine in the land of hearing the word of God? And God was saying, when my judgment comes and the last chance is gone, you'll still have plenty of religion, and you'll think you got it right. But God said, I'll send you a dose of exactly what you want. False ministers that tickle your ears, but they don't preach the Bible. Amos, what do you have? Number one, God loves mercy. And then he loves double mercy. But even despite the fact he's merciful, he has a standard. And if you're not going to line up to the standard, one day there comes the last chance. The summer fruit comes. You'll know the last chance has come because that's when God sends a famine in the land of the Word of God. So he's got one more vision. Look, if you would, to chapter 9 and verse number 1. And one more time it says, and I saw. What'd you see, Amos? I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. For I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So God says, number one, Amos, tell him I love mercy. And then number two, Amos, tell him I love double mercy. And then number three, Amos, tell him there's a standard. And then number four, Amos, tell him one day there's the last chance. And then number five. He said, when that last chance comes, there will be no escape. Look at how this goes. In verse number 2, though they dig into hell, then shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel. Carmel was the largest mountain chain in Israel. I will search and take them out. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent and he shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before the enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. Where do you think you're going to hide from God? Is there some teenager here? You got an attitude towards your mom, and you got an attitude towards your dad, and you have an attitude towards your pastor, and you just got this attitude, most of all, towards God. So where do you think you're going to go? Where are you going to flee from his presence, like the Bible says? You think you go down to hell, he'll just dig you right up. You think you can go to the White Mountains, up northern New England, and find yourself up in some big old cave up in the White Mountains? You don't think that God can find you right there? You think somehow, some way, you could dive into the deepest part of the sea and hide from God? There's nowhere a man can go to hide from God. From the darkest cave to the deepest sea, from the highest mountain to heaven and hell itself, there is no place that no human can go to hide from Almighty God. And do you think, young person, that you're the exception to the rule tonight? When the judgment of God is going to fall, God said, there is no escape.
Years ago, more than 200 years ago now, there was a Bible college in America that was hosting a revival meeting. The preacher of the revival meeting, he started out, or preached, I should say, not very far from right here in South Windsor, Connecticut. One of the most illustrious ministers in American history, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. No, not that Jonathan Edwards, another Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards preached one of the greatest messages in American history, not far from here in Enfield, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was invited to come and preach a week of revival meetings in a Bible college. Now, it might surprise you a little bit, the college that he was invited to come and preach at, chances are they probably didn't have a revival meeting starting their fall semester this year. The school was called Princeton. Jonathan Edwards counted it as a special treat to preach at Princeton because there was a young man there who happened to be his grandson, a student at Princeton. And on one particular night, Mr. Edwards preached on the subject, the mastery of Jesus. Will you let him control your life? His grandson fell under deep, deep conviction. When the service was done, he made his way down the hallway to one of the professor's offices, knocked on the door, and he sat down in the office of a professor and told him how the Lord was working in his heart. And that young man, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, he said, I believe that I need to make a decision to trust Christ. The professor, the esteemed professor, urged him not to make a decision under any emotional appeal. Why don't you just wait till the meetings are over? The young man walked out of the office of that professor like he walked in, an unbeliever. And never again would God deal in his heart. When he was now an old man, a younger man came to him and he said to him, sir, he said, I want you to meet a friend of mine. The grandson of Jonathan Edwards, and you've heard his name as well. His name was Aaron Burr. He said, who's your friend? And the younger man said, my friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of my soul. A cold sweat broke out on the forehead of Aaron Burr, and this is what he said. 60 years ago, I told God that if he would leave me alone, then I would let him alone. And God has kept his word. One of the worst despots, one of the most despicable men in American history, sat in a meeting just like this and said no to Jesus Christ. And he said no for the last time. And it may be somebody in this building tonight has heard the gospel again and again and again. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And if you're going to say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that when the judgment of God comes, you're not going to escape his wrath. Tonight, it is a far better thing to run to the mercies of God than to one day face his judgment. Most of us in this building tonight are the people of God. We belong to a New Testament local church, and the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if Amos has a message for us from the pages of the Old Testament, it is, yes, God is merciful, and yes, God is double merciful, but there is the standard, the Word of God. And if we are not going to line up our lives by the standard of the Word of God, then one day the judgment is going to come. And when the judgment comes, there will be no escape. You say, come on, that's Old Testament. Did you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And the Bible says that in a New Testament church like Truth Baptist Church, there are people that are sickly and there are people that are dead because they take the Lord's Supper with sin in their life. You better be sure that God is serious about sin. So tonight, those of us that are saved have a choice to make as well. We can either deal with our sin in here or let God deal with it out there. But I will promise you, we would a whole lot be happier if we dealt with it here tonight than to see what God will do out there tomorrow. Mr. Amos, what do you have? God loves mercy. It's not just that he loves mercy, he loves double mercy. Come on, extend it as long as you can imagine. But despite the wonderful, compassionate, loving mercies of God, he also has a standard, the Bible. And if we're not going to live up to the standard of God's word, then one day to summer fruit is come and gone.
it will be time for judgment. And when the judgment begins at the house of God, I'm not escaping, and you're not escaping. Not to heaven, not to hell, not to the mountains, not to the seas. There is no escape from His hand. Father, I pray tonight that Your words would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we look with brokenness and watch a preacher by the name of Amos go back home. He went back home without revival, and he went back home without a people responding. They laughed, they taunted, they ignored him, they mocked him. But Lord, he was a man that stood up and preached exactly what the people needed. And You've told us the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And we tempt Your mercies again and again and again. We gamble that You'll have mercy yet one more time. And we take advantage of Your loving kindness and Your compassions towards us. But Lord, I pray You'd help us understand that You still have the standard of the Word of God. And one day, if we don't repent, judgment will come. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to sing that invitation, "Have Thine Own Way." And "Have Thine Own Way," before we sing, before we pray, is there somebody here tonight that would say, "Preacher, I'm not sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. If I were to die right now, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty. And I believe Jesus died for me. And I want to know that Jesus Christ is my Savior." The answer is not a religion. The answer is not a church. The only hope for heaven is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. I wonder, before I pray, if there's somebody in this room tonight that would say, "Preacher, I'd like you to pray for me. I don't."